Eternal God, in the reading of the Scripture, may your word be heard. In the meditations of our hearts, may your word be known. And in the faithfulness of our lives, may your word be shown. Amen. Well, I certainly hope you're doing well as we continue to journey together in this unique season. I hear from many people that there is some screen fatigue taking place, and the desire to be able to be together in person in some way continues to grow. As a staff, it's been nice to start dreaming about what ways, with wisdom and care, and within the guidelines we've been given, we could start to facilitate some of those in-person events as we move into this new phase. So I want to encourage you to keep your eyes open for those things. In the meantime, just again, thank you for your continued financial support of this church body. And I want to simply remind you that southabbotsford.com/donate is the place to go for all the information on how financial partnership works for our church community. This week, we're turning our attention to chapter 2 of the book of Jonah, which records a prayer composed by the prophet while in the belly of a big fish. You'll remember from chapter 1 that Jonah was trying to escape God's calling to go to Nineveh by boarding a boat and sailing the opposite direction. God, however, won't simply let Jonah go, and calls on wind and sea and even ship to conspire against Jonah and to foil his plan. Feeling desperate and having tried everything else they could think of to survive the storm, the sailors on the ship eventually follow Jonah's instructions to throw him overboard. The result was that the sea grew calm. And yet before Jonah had any chance of crawling back aboard the ship, he was swallowed by a giant fish. Now, the moment that happened, I'm sure everyone figured that this was the end for Jonah. And yet 3 days later, Jonah was still very much alive in the fish and was beginning to realize that this fish was turning out to be God's mercy, his means not of destroying Jonah, but of saving Jonah. And so Jonah composes a prayer, which is what we find as we turn now to chapter 2 of the book. And I'll invite you to follow along as we read that for you.
From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land."
The first part of Jonah's prayer carries on this theme of going down towards death that started in chapter 1. You'll recall that in that opening chapter, as Jonah was fleeing from God, we were told 3 times that he went down in that journey. Here now, in the first part of this prayer, Jonah describes another step of going down towards Sheol. In verse 3, depending on your translation, Jonah says something like the current swirled around me or the flood surrounded me. But actually, almost every other time this word shows up in the Old Testament, it's translated river or stream. And I think it actually carries that meaning here as well. Now, I recognize that on the face of it, it might seem strange to talk about a river that exists at the bottom of the ocean. And yet, in ancient Mesopotamian thought, it was understood that there was a river flowing somewhere at the bottom of the sea. And this river was the threshold to the realm of the dead. In other words, being surrounded by this river at the bottom of the sea is a picture of being in the process of crossing over. And then in verse 6, Jonah says that he has sunk down to the roots of the mountain. And here is our fourth use of this same verb we saw in chapter 1, to go down. He is still descending. So far, in fact, that he says the earth below has now barred him in. Quite literally, he says that he went down to the land, a reference to Sheol, and he went so far down that the bars were no longer in front of him, but they were now behind him. He has now actually passed over into the other side, beyond life and into death. And it's here, once Jonah has hit rock bottom, and in fact has descended even beyond rock bottom, that's when God grabs him, reaches him, and lifts him back up. Raised back from Sheol by the power of God. I mean, you can't paint a much more dramatic picture than that one. And one can only imagine the incredible transformation that this experience has brought about in Jonah's life. I mean, it would be utterly impossible to experience God's incredible mercy like this, this unmerited saving grace, and not be somehow moved to become a new person. Except that Jonah doesn't change. He actually proves that one can experience the mercy of God in a radical way and still not be changed. And that comes across loud and clear in Jonah's psalm, because for all its beauty, this prayer that Jonah records contains some definite red flags that alert us to Jonah's unchanged ways. It kind of reminds me of a different prayer I came across that goes something like this. Dear Lord, help me to relax about insignificant details, beginning tomorrow morning at 7:41 Eastern Standard Time. Help me to consider other people's feelings, even if most people are hypersensitive. Help me to take responsibility for the consequences of my actions, even though they're usually not my fault. Help me to not try to run everything, but if you need some help, God, please feel free to ask me. Help me to be more laid back and help me to do it exactly right. Help me to take things more seriously, especially laughter, parties, and dancing. Help me not be a perfectionist. Did I use the right grammar there, Jesus? Give me patience, and I mean right now. And keep me open to others' ideas, misguided as they may be. Amen. Jonah's prayer is kind of like that. It seems okay at a glance, yet upon further inspection, it ends up so disappointingly far from the mark, especially for a man who has just experienced the saving mercy of God. There is this Jonah-centeredness in the prayer that comes out in a few places. But just as an example, in verse 7, Jonah says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. Now, it sounds good, but the usual posture of the faithful in the Bible is to rather say, the Lord remembered me, rather than I remembered the Lord. And there's a couple places in the prayer that show up like that kind of give this sort of subtle air of arrogance to what Jonah is saying. Of course, maybe the most shocking part of the prayer is that at no point does Jonah acknowledge his wrongdoing. He has not said sorry. There is no repentance. Though he makes a point of thanking God for his rescue, he shows absolutely no insight into the dynamics that put him in peril in the first place. In fact, if anything, he's sort of blaming God for his predicament. In verse 4, he describes his descent in the ocean as having been banished from God's sight. hang on a second, Jonah. You weren't banished. He's like, don't put this on God. You consciously chose to flee from the face of God. You were trying to get away from his presence. This isn't God's fault. This is, be careful what you wish for. It might just come true. And then the other thing Jonah does, and this is what I want to camp on for a few minutes this morning, is to employ that age-old strategy of making ourselves look good by shifting the focus to the faults of others. Now, since I know that the hardest person to detect this in is ourselves, just so we can get the concept clear for a moment, think about your interactions with other people. Maybe you can recognize this in someone you know. You know, it's that person who rarely, if ever, honestly acknowledges their own weaknesses and imperfections, or can articulate any sort of concrete steps they're taking to partner with the change that God is wanting to bring about in them. What they're really good at is shining a spotlight on the weaknesses and imperfections of other people, and they are highly gifted at pointing those out, let me tell you. And the strategy is something like this. Like, if they can point out the failings in other people, then by virtue of the comparison game, they can make themselves look pretty good. If you want to win a beauty contest, you don't have to worry about how you look if you can just find enough competitors who look a little bit worse. And that's precisely what people often do when it comes to things like personal character, integrity, godliness. But of course, all that does is keeps us from actually being aware of and experiencing for ourselves the transformation God wants to bring about in us. And by the way, in your hard work to nitpick the minute details of someone else's life so that you can rate yourself as better than them, be very careful. Your judgment of the situation might be dead wrong. Which brings us back to our friend Jonah. You see, as he revels in God's mercy on him, Jonah gets caught playing this very game. Yet unbeknownst to him, though known to us as the readers, he has read the situation completely wrong. In the second half of Jonah's prayer, after God has snatched his life from the grave and things are looking up, here's what Jonah says. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Think about this prayer for a moment in light of where our story has gone. The only pagans Jonah has been in contact with for who knows how long are the sailors on the ship. And so the author is leading us to imagine that as Jonah is so self-righteously looking down on pagans, he's thinking about these sailors. They're the kind of people who worship worthless idols and turn away from God's love. Compare me to them, Jonah says. Well, they waste their time in idolatry. I intend to offer sacrifices to God, and I intend to make good on my vows. Here's the irony. Before Jonah ever gets around to writing these beautiful lines, those pagan sailors have turned to God. They're not pagans anymore. And what's more, they have already made sacrifices to God in the story, and they have also vowed vows to God. Where Jonah promises that he will shortly do all the things that mark the life of a pious Hebrew, the pagan sailors have beat him to the punch. They've already done it. They've been transformed. Well, Jonah has stayed the same. And so in his efforts to set them up as the fools by which to compare himself to and make himself look good, Jonah actually ends up looking worse. And he makes his flaws that much more evident. At the end of the day, I think the greatest tragedy of the opening half of this story isn't any of the perilous circumstances that Jonah faces. No, the greatest tragedy is that having been saved from all those perilous circumstances and acknowledging that it's God who has saved him, Jonah remains unchanged. The way the chapter ends, I think, captures this tragic tone to a T. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And make no mistake, the word translated vomit is as disgusting in the Hebrew as it is in English. In the Bible, when God vomits something out of his mouth, it's not a good sign. No matter how beautiful Jonah's poem sounds, the fact is, God is concerned with the singer, not the song. And as God looks beyond the exterior and into the prophet's very being, I think it's fair to say that God is disgusted with Jonah's prayer. Because while it's a beautiful and orthodox prayer on the surface, God knows Jonah's heart has not yet changed. Earlier, I asked you to imagine some of these negative traits in the lives of people you interact with. Of course, the challenge now is not to see the kind of behavior Jonah exhibits in other people. The real challenge is to be aware of when Jonah's failings are actually our own failings. I think that self-deception is a disease that is rampant in our culture. And the thing with self-deception is, by virtue of its very nature, it's nearly impossible to see in one's own self. And often the only way we can be aware of our own shortcomings and work on our own flaws and rough edges is to be committed to living in community with other people. People who we will let into our lives. Really let into our lives. Who we can experience vulnerability with. Who we will allow to, with love and care, call us on our stuff, and we'll take seriously what we hear. This is one of the reasons that life together is so important to us and is a stated value of our church community. Jonah made himself judge and jury of his own life, and self-deception completely blinded him to his need for repentance and transformation. As followers of Jesus, we live in the shadow of the cross. We are aware of what Jesus has done for us by his life and death and resurrection. On paper, it would seem like it would be impossible to experience that great mercy of God in saving us from sin and death and not be radically transformed in the face of that reality. And yet, we look at Jonah's life and we become aware that that very thing is possible. We can be aware and experience God's great mercy and love and yet remain unchanged. And yet all the while, we can still major in seeing the ways in which everyone else needs to change. Jesus once said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." See, Jesus calls us out on our judgments and condemnations of one another, on the temptation to set ourselves up as the moral guardians and critics of those around us. Jonah could really have benefited from that piece of advice. And I'm guessing most of us also need to do a better job of taking this to heart. I don't think it's going out on too much of a limb to say that most of us would do well to lay off shining spotlights on the faults of others and instead give that time and energy to first becoming aware of and then surrendering to God in regards to our own deficiencies. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have high standards for our community and for the world around us, but to, in a sense, give ourselves the mandate to look down on others for their failure, real or perceived, is the temptation to play God's part in the world, to step into his role, a role that's meant to be for him. And do you know what the Latin word is for someone who play acts like that? for someone who takes on a role? Hypocrite. We are hypocrites when we inappropriately take on God's role in the world. And if you've read your Bible much, you'll know that that's a label you don't want. N.T. Wright says that the very people who seem most eager to tell others what to do, or more likely, what not to do, are the people who should take a long look in the mirror before they begin. I think there's a lot of wisdom there. I think the greater the propensity you have to see the flaws in others, the more likely it is that you're actually the one who has the problem. Jonah tried to make himself look good by pointing out the perceived failings of others, but in the end, he only blinded himself from seeing the need for his own life to be transformed. And unwittingly, he made himself the fool in the process. Let me close with this challenge. Think of one thing, just one specific thing in your own life that needs transformation. And I promise you, there is at least one thing. And for 1 week, I want you to commit that thing to prayer, daily prayer, asking God to bring change to that area of your life, and then partnering with God by doing whatever your part might be in letting that change happen. And every time you are tempted to point out a deficiency in someone else, to shine a spotlight on what you perceive as someone else's shortcomings, let that be your prompt, your cue, to not entertain that thought. Instead, let that moment remind you of the shortcoming that you've identified in your own life and prompt you to again run to God and to commit to Him your own need for transformation. Will you pray with me? God, we want your best for our lives. We don't want to be like Jonah, running away from your calling and from your purposes. We want to run towards those things. But we recognize that there are often a lot of barriers to becoming all that you've called us to be, and many of those aren't external to us. Many of them are actually internal. And so I ask, Father, may we not be blind to our perpetual need for change and transformation. Save us from the temptation to mask and to hide our own shortcomings simply by shifting the focus to the failings of others. Let us be convinced, God, that when there is work that you want to do in our lives, it is always good and it is always worthwhile. Holy Spirit, please remove our pride so that we can be authentic with one another and with you. And then from that place of being real and vulnerable, we may finally be open to your life-changing work. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you again for viewing this service. Whether it's related to something we've thought about today or something entirely different, we'd love to know how we can be praying for you. Please connect with us at southabbotsford.com/prayer. Have an incredible week. Go in God's peace.